just to follow along where I'm up to.
Now, university, let me start by talking about university. For many students, university is your first real experience of living away from home. I know that's the case for many of you. It wasn't for me. I grew up in Sydney, went to Macquarie University, and I stayed living at home fairly close to Macquarie Uni with my mum at the time, and so had the kind of, anyway, all that. But for many of you, you've moved away from home, even just to come here to Newcastle to study. I remember my first share house. It was kind of after I left uni, and I was working as a policeman, and it was in Stanmore, which is kind of fairly inner city in Sydney. And I moved into a place with two friends from church, two guys. So with three guys, we were looking for a house, and it was hard. We kept getting knocked back. So in the end, with our application, we put in a note and we said, we will pay you $15 a week more than you're asking. And they gave us the place. So we got this place in Stanmore. It was this old kind of large manor house that had been divided up into a number of apartments. And ours was on the upper floor. And it was next to the train line and underneath the flight path. And if you know Sydney at all, you know Stanmore's pretty close to the airport. The planes went straight overhead on their way to land. And when they did, when the trains passed or the planes went overhead, the whole place shook. And I enjoyed all the kind of delights of living in a share house with other guys. I had one housemate who would frequently make a pot of couscous and then leave it untouched on the kitchen bench or stovetop for days on end. Living in a share house can be an adventure. And there are times when you long for the comforts and the familiarity of home. But whatever your living arrangements, whether you're with your parents in a share house, in a residential college, whatever it might be, starting uni can feel disorienting, especially so if you're a Christian. At uni, if you're a believer in Jesus, you will encounter challenges to your faith. There'll be intellectual challenges. I regularly hear of students who, and this is not just from peers, but where Christianity is being attacked by lecturers of their subjects, or that their lecturers are saying things that seriously conflict with a Christian perspective on life and the world and ethics. I've heard this about environmental science, sociology, education, and others. There will be intellectual attacks on your faith. There will be moral challenges. Christian ethics is laughed at, is mocked. In fact, things Christians call good are frequently labelled as evil. There will be social challenges. You might experience some marginalisation, some ostracism, because you're a Christian. And there are times when you're going to feel uneasy, like you're not welcome here, like you don't belong. A girl from NCS named Grace. Grace and I were out this morning doing some advertising about NCS. We were just standing near the Hundy building, offering people a little business card with information about the Bible talks and saying, hi, Newcastle Christian students. We were just standing there doing that, and someone walked past and sniped at us, God doesn't exist. And then actually kept walking, just think about it, kept walking. A little bit later on, someone walked past and again offered a snarky remark. Why don't you leave people alone? And then 20 minutes later, on her way back, it really is bullying. Neither paused to look us in the face. Neither person gave us any opportunity to respond. There was no mercy. There was no gentleness. There wasn't even any respect of our shared humanity. There were just these verbal grenades thrown out from behind the shelter of their hurried steps. Now, I wish I had thicker skin, but I've got to admit, experiences like that sting. They hurt. And if you want to be a Christian at uni, there'll be times when you're going to experience something similar. Indeed, if you want to be a Christian in this world, this will be your experience. 1 Peter, this letter we're going to be looking at all term, is written to Christians living in the middle or second half of the first century AD, and they're going through similar things. Perhaps, quite possibly, their suffering was more severe or more widespread than ours, but it's along the same lines. They're experiencing this tension, this dissonance with their broader society. As 1 verse 6 puts it, they are struggling in various trials. Or perhaps more literally, they are grieving in various trials. Yet at the same time, 1 verse 6 also says they rejoice. They're grieving in various trials, and yet they rejoice. Their experience as Christians is marked by those two intense and conflicting emotions, grief and joy. And at the start of this letter, Peter does two things to help orient believers in this world, to help us recognize and understand what it is we're experiencing. I've summarized these as the points on your outline. First, Peter says, Christian, know who you are. And second, Christian, praise God who gives you hope. Praise God who gives you hope. Now, let me just say something here today. If you're not a Christian, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus, I am very, very glad you're here. And we regularly have people come along to these talks who are just curious. They just want to find out about Christianity, and you're very welcome. Please come again. I've written my points on my outline addressing Christians because that's kind of how Peter's speaking in this letter. But I want you to listen carefully too. Jesus, he often spoke in parables, in kind of stories. At one time, Jesus likened those who made hasty and unconsidered decisions to follow him, so those who kind of rashly decided to become disciples of Jesus, he likened them to a man who decided to build a tower without first sitting down and calculating the cost of the tower. And so laid the foundation but then couldn't afford to build it. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a Christian, think about it, consider it carefully, know what it means. So if you're here today and you're not a believer, well, everything you hear is going to help you, better help you make a considered, thoughtful decision about whether you want to be a Christian. So listen carefully. And if you have questions, I'd love to chat with you afterwards, or you can write them down on your comment card. First thing I want to say, as I said, from Peter's greeting in verses 1 and 2 is, Christian, know who you are. Christian, know who you are. Let's have a look at it together. Verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. There's a lot going on just in these two verses. In one sense, it's a standard introduction to a letter. There's first a statement of who's writing it. It's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's one of the 12. He was with Jesus in his earthly ministry. He was a witness of Jesus' death and resurrection. He was an early preacher of Christianity. He's writing it. And then who he's writing to, and then a greeting. But each element has been sort of carefully appropriated and modified to make it relevant. And the one I want to focus on is the description of those to whom Peter is writing. Those to whom Peter's writing. And there are, because that'll help us understand our identity as Christians. And there are two words Peter uses here. Temporary residence and chosen. Chosen there at the end of verse 1 in the Holman version, which is the one we were handing out. Temporary residence, that's one word in Greek, just trust me on that. And chosen, so these two words. And in fact, when you translate something from Greek, which the New Testament was written into, when you translate it into English, often you need to kind of shuffle the word order around a little. And in the original, in the Greek, those two words are side by side. They're the first things Peter says. After he said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, chosen to the chosen temporary residents. They're the first words he says. And I want to pause and reflect on each for a moment. First, temporary residents. A couple of weeks ago, just before uni started, I ran into a young man named Tomoya. Tomoya is a Japanese student. He was coming along to the Bible Talks and Focus last year. He's 1 year into his degree, and yet he told me he can't continue. He's been told that his visa hasn't been approved. He's got to go back to Japan. He's done 1 year of his degree, but now he's back in Japan. He was leaving the next day when I saw him and spoke to him. He was here as a temporary resident. Even while he's here, is operating in a foreign language. Japanese is obviously his first language, speaking a language he's not familiar with, in a city he doesn't know, in an unfamiliar culture. There are various rights and freedoms he can't vote, for example. That's the idea behind this word, temporary residents, foreigners, not fully integrated into society, not enjoying the full rights of citizens. And Peter immediately couples that word with another word, dispersed, and says they're dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, there's a bit of a map that's going to come up on the screen, I think. That'll show you the area we're talking about there. There's all those places listed there, which is modern-day Turkey. That's basically the land of modern-day Turkey. It's a large area and somewhat remote from Rome, where Peter's writing from. And he says they're dispersed in those lands. He's writing to Christians spread out in that area. He doesn't say he's writing to churches. Maybe some were gathered together in churches. Maybe there were some who were fairly isolated. It doesn't really tell us, but scattered throughout that area. Right, thanks, Jared. Now, the word dispersed stands out. It actually stands out because it's kind of a technical word. The Holman Bible has a footnote, which I'll put on the screen. It's the, here we go, it's the word it's sometimes translated the dispersion. It's the Greek word diaspora. Some of you may have heard that word before. And what it means is Jewish people scattered throughout Gentile lands. So for hundreds of years, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, lived in the land of Israel. But then through a succession of conquests, they were scattered throughout the Mediterranean, throughout the ancient world. They were dispersed. They were scattered throughout Gentile lands, away from their homeland. And there were still, at the time Peter's writing, many Jews who were living that way in Egypt or in Babylonia or in Rome or in perhaps in this part, in Asia Minor. But here's the trick. It seems to me that most of the people Peter was writing to were not Jews. Now, I won't demonstrate that to you in the interest of time, but that's because of how Peter describes their past elsewhere in his letter. And if that's the case, if most of them are not Jews, then as far as I'm aware, this is the only place in the surviving literature of the period where the Greek noun diaspora is used of a group other than the Jewish people. Here used of Christians. See, Peter is, what he's doing, he's likening the experience of God's Old Testament people, the Jews, he's likening their experience to the present experience of Christians. The Jews were dispersed away from their homelands, so you too, Christians, are living away from home. In what sense? For Jews, the diaspora was a geographical reality. They were physically away from the land of Israel. But, of course, that had all sorts of other implications, social, political, economic, and so on. What about for Christians? Well, I think perhaps it's better to think of it as a chronological reality. A chronological reality. We are waiting for Jesus to return. And while we wait, this world is not our home. But just like with the Jewish diaspora, the Christian diaspora, living away from home, has all sorts of social, political, and economic implications. On Monday night, we had the Med Bible Study over at my house for a welcome dinner. And at Med Bible Study, I am an imposter. I'm not a med student. I'm not even a student. I've never studied medicine. I'm not a doctor. I like doctors. I go to doctors when I need them. But at the welcome dinner, groups of students sat around talking about med student things. Their lecturers, their assignments, what they should study and focus on, what classes they enjoyed and so on, and I had nothing to contribute. Because at Med Bible Study, I'm not truly one of them. In a far more significant sense, this is true of Christians in this world. Of course, in Med Bible Study, I may be a foreigner, but I can still take an interest. I can ask questions, I can listen, I can seek to understand what they're experiencing. But Christian, if you're here as a Christian, have you ever been in one of those group conversations where really you've just got nothing to say? The topic of conversation, the coarse humour, the lewd comments, the gossip, the slander, everyone else is joining in. But you, you've got nothing to say. You don't think or speak the way the world does. You don't belong, in a sense, with what's going on. Christians, we are temporary residents. We're away from home. We're dispersed in the world. We're not at ease with our surrounding culture. You can expect tension between your beliefs, your values, your priorities, your ambitions, and those of society in general. You can expect to feel dislocated, to experience dissonance. And to those who are feeling marginalised and even ostracised, Peter wants them to recognise something else about their identity. That is, you may not be people of this world, but you are the people of God. Consider that second word he uses, chosen. End of verse 1, chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. The believer's identity is determined and given by the triune God, Father, Spirit, Son. The three persons of the Trinity, see they're all mentioned there in verse 2. Let's consider each in turn. First, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew you before you even existed. That's what he's talking about here. That's the foreknowledge he's talking about here. God knew you before you knew him, before you were born, before the creation of the world. He foreknew you. He chose a people in advance for himself. This is a staggering thought, but it's one that's supposed to comfort us. If you're a believer, your identity as one of God's people has been determined before time began. Now, at university, when you apply for uni, you apply, you do your application, you sit your HSC or whatever other avenue you're taking to try and get into uni, but ultimately it's up to someone else whether or not you get in. Someone else makes the decision and sends you the offer, or doesn't. I was chatting with a guy called Ben yesterday, who he was here at the talk yesterday, he's part of NCS. We'd been kicked out of the library because there was some false alarm that we had to... Anyway, I had to leave. Kicked out of the library, we were chatting. And last year, Ben studied Open Foundations, which is one of the entry courses to get into a bachelor's degree. And he's back this year, and he's doing a Bachelor of Biomedical Science. And as I was chatting with Ben, he said, I'm in now. They can't kick me out. I'm here for 3 years. He'd felt insecure last year while doing Foundations. But now he's got his university offer, the decision has been made, he feels secure, he belongs. Believers, you've been chosen by God. The decision's been made. We belong to him. We may feel insecure in this world, but we are secure with God. Secondly, in being chosen, we're set apart by the Spirit. And this reinforces that sense of security and belonging. Here, Peter's moved forward in time from God's foreknowledge before creation to the point of conversion, when we are set apart by the Spirit. When anyone becomes a Christian, their conversion is the work of the Spirit of God. Of course, all sorts of things may be going on at a human level. There'll be hearing, thinking, weighing up, reasoning, deciding, all going on at a human level. But behind all that and through all that is working God's Spirit. And when someone becomes a Christian, they are set apart by the Spirit. Set apart, some English versions will say something like sanctified or consecrated. It means to be separated out from what is common and ordinary and profane and even evil. Separated out from those things and made pure and holy, to be dedicated to God. Perhaps in your family home, you had two sets of dinnerware, two sets of plates. There were the common, ordinary plates and cups that you just used day by day for the family meals. But then there were the special plates that only came out when you had guests over for dinner. Anyone have that kind of thing? We did growing up. Well, the Holy Spirit has done that for you and to you, separated out from the world and made for God's special, to be his, for his use, consecrated to God. And thirdly, about God choosing us, we're told that it's for obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. The purpose which we're chosen is expressed with two ideas. Firstly, obedience. Secondly, sprinkling by Jesus' blood. Obedience to Jesus and being sprinkled by his blood, being that his blood shed on the cross, being cleansed, being forgiven. Actually, there's likely some Old Testament background surrounding these concepts, because those two ideas of obedience and sprinkling are both prominent in the covenant ceremony of Exodus chapter 24. And you're going, huh? What covenant ceremony? Anyway, back in the book of Exodus, remember, you may be familiar, God's people Israel were in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. God brought them out with 10 plagues and signs and wonders, brought them out through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments. He was making a covenant with them, an agreement with his people that he would be their God, they would be his people. He gave them the Ten Commandments of the covenant. And in Exodus chapter 24, there's this covenant ceremony. And there are two key things that happen. On the one hand, Moses, verse 7, took the covenant scroll and read it aloud to the people, and they responded, "We will do and obey everything that the Lord has commanded." You obey. And verse 8, Moses took the blood of bulls that had been sacrificed, and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." The covenant ceremony, if you like, was kind of like the marriage ceremony that came at the end of a long courtship and engagement. You are my people and I am your God. And when you obey the gospel, when you believe in Jesus, you, Christian, are brought into a new covenant, sprinkled not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of Christ. See, all the language of verse 2, chosen by God, set apart by the Spirit for a new covenant, it's all the kind of language that's used of Israel in the Old Testament, and all Peter uses it here to say, you are the ones God has chosen. You are the people of God. In these verses, Peter is establishing the Christian's identity on both the horizontal and the vertical planes. Horizontally, you're a temporary resident, a foreigner, a stranger here in the world. Vertically, you belong to God. You are his people, you're chosen by him, set apart for him. And if you experience dissonance in this world, this is the explanation. This is the reason. We are the people of God in this world. We're away from home. We're strangers in a strange land. Christian, Peter says, know who you are. The second thing I want to say to you today from verses 3 to 12 is, Christian, praise God who gives you hope. Now, we're going to have to move a bit more quickly through these verses. I'll try and finish by 5 to 1. If you need to leave to get to a class, I won't be offended. That's fine. Just slip quietly out. Leave your feedback on the way out if you get the time to do that. Anyway, let's get into it. Verse 3 gives the basic idea, and that's unpacked and applied in verses 4 to 12. The basic idea is there in verse 3, this idea of new birth. Verse 3, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to stop for a moment and consider. There is one thing about you that, if anyone could change it, would change everything. One thing about you that, if anyone could change it, would change everything. You've probably guessed what it is now, because I've kind of led you there, but it's your birth. Just think about it. Your birth gives you your family, your ethnicity, your place in history, your place in the world, in society, your genetic makeup, your inherent capabilities, your opportunities, what cultural and material heritage you stand to inherit. To a large extent, your birth determines what you may hope for in life. God the Father, in his great mercy, has given us a new birth. Everything has changed. And in particular, our hope has changed. It's no longer limited and determined by our earthly heritage, but by being born again into God's family. Verses 3 and 4 give two different angles on the same reality. Peter says, we've got given a new birth firstly, into a living hope, verse 3, and verse 4, into an inheritance. Into a living hope and into an inheritance. And I just think there are two angles on the same reality, that the hope is our present experience. The inheritance of verse 4 is the goal, the future. That's what we're hoping for. In verse 3, our hope is called a living hope to contrast it with the infinite number of dead hopes that this world offers. People of this world indeed do hope for things, for good things in this life, but they're not living hopes, they're dead hopes, because death will bring them all to an end. What hope is there beyond the grave? But our hope, Peter calls, a living hope, because it is secured and guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a living hope. As Jesus is ever living, so our hope is ever living. It's not dimmed by the grave, nor by hell itself, for Christ has conquered both. It's a living hope, an eternal hope. See, for the non-believer, someone who doesn't trust Jesus, this life is as good as it gets. As good as it gets. But for the believer, this life is as bad as it gets. No matter what you're experiencing, you always have hope. And that the new birth, Peter says, is also into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Those three words, imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, they mean they're complementary but mean slightly different things. The first, imperishable, means free from death and decay. The second, uncorrupted, means free from uncleanness and moral impurity. And the third, unfading, means free from the natural ravages of time. The believer's inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. You have an everlasting inheritance, a place in God's kingdom, an eternal home. And Peter goes on to say, your inheritance is protected. Protected. Actually, in verses 4 to 5, there's a dual protection. On the one hand, verse 4, your inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And on the other hand, verse 5, you are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. Notice first something about the timing here. The inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It implies the inheritance is already there. It's waiting. And that's confirmed in the next verse. Salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's ready. It's accomplished. Your inheritance, eternal salvation, your everlasting reward has already been achieved through Christ's death and resurrection. It's there. It's waiting for you. And in the meantime, while we wait for it, we, both the inheritance itself and we ourselves, are protected. We're guarded by God's power. In the experience of Old Testament Israel, they had an inheritance, the land of Israel. They received the promised land, but then they forfeited it. They sinned against God, and a succession of foreign powers came and occupied the land and expelled the people. There was no security. And even while they're in the land, the rewards it produced were temporary. They were rewards that decayed and could be defiled by sin. But such can never happen to Christ's people in his kingdom. It's kept in heaven for you, and you are kept on earth for it. And so, as verse 6 says, in this you rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in your secure inheritance, in your salvation. Rejoice and praise God. Well, the fact that in this life we need to be protected by God's power suggests that there is a danger. And the danger is the kind of struggles and sufferings and the various trials of verse 6 that I've already begun to talk about. But the point of verses 6 to 9 is that as we suffer these things, they in fact prove our faith. They prove our faith. They test our faith, not in the negative sense, but in the sense of demonstrating it to be true. Trials prove our faith because they are prompted by faith and because they are endured by faith. On the one hand, our trials are prompted by faith. the kind of things we suffer are those that we suffer because you're Christian. Of course, you can suffer many kinds of things in this life, but I think that's what Peter's talking about here. Your new birth, your new identity, your new allegiance to God and his kingdom make you an alien within society, and that brings with it various kinds of struggle and suffering. Social pressure, ostracism, diminished opportunities, disdain, misunderstanding. If you weren't a Christian, you'd be at home in this world. Because you're a Christian, you are not, and you suffer. You're a temporary resident. But on the other hand, not only are our trials prompted by faith, they're also endured by faith. Verse 8, Peter says, you love Jesus, though you have not seen him, and though not seeing him now, you believe in him and rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. See, that's walking by faith, not sight. They haven't seen Jesus, and yet they love him. They don't see him now, yet they believe in him. If you didn't trust Jesus when the trials came, you would give up and abandon the faith. The fact that you continue believing in Jesus, even in the midst of trials, though you suffer for it, that demonstrates, as verse 7 says, the genuineness of your faith. That your faith is real. That you do hope for an eternal inheritance, that you're not living for now, you're waiting for Jesus. And your trials bring about two things. On the one hand, they actually help you to rejoice. And paradoxically, even while you grieve, rejoicing, verse 9, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. They prove your faith and assure you of salvation, and so you rejoice. And on the other hand, verse 7 says they result in praise, glory, and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Could be talking about praise, glory, and honour for us. I think it's probably talking about praise, glory, and honour for Jesus. Through your life of faith, as one of Jesus' saved people, you bring him praise, glory, and honour, which will all be revealed when he comes. Isn't that a magnificent thought? The one who is infinitely deserving of praise, glory, and honour, you bring him praise, glory, and honour by living by faith in him in the midst of your trials. Praise God. The fourth thing Peter says about, well, the fourth point in this section is that this hope is promised. Promised. The salvation you enjoy, the grace that's come to you, has been promised in the Old Testament. And that's what verses 10 to 12 are about. I think in the interest of time, we won't read them. But let me point out a couple of things. Firstly, verse 10, the prophets who wrote about this in the Old Testament, they searched and carefully investigated, inquired into what time or circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance. The prophets wanted to know what they were writing about. Verse 12, end of verse 12, angels desire to look into these things. So the grace that's come to you, the salvation you enjoy in Christ, the hope that you have, the inheritance you have, that was the subject of the searching of prophets and angels. What an incredible thought. You, Christian, may face the disapproval of society, but you experience the envy of prophets and of angels because of what you yourself have in God's grace. The message of the prophets there in verse 11 is summed up as the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. That's the pattern of Jesus: suffering, the cross, glory, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation. Suffering, glory, that's what the prophets spoke about Jesus, and our lives, Peter says, follow that same pattern. Peter is encouraging those of us who experience the first, suffering, to look to the second, glory, and hope and rejoice in God. Friends, that's the comfort of these verses. Christians, recognize your identity, and know your inheritance. You don't need to conform to this world. You don't need to conform to your classmates. You don't need to conform to your lecturers, what they're telling you. Of course, there's a wrong kind of non-conformity. there can be non-conformity just for the sake of non-conformity. We can talk about that another time maybe, but you don't need to conform to the world. You're a child of God. New birth into his family. You belong to the Lord. So as you experience dissonance in this world, let that dissonance amplify your hope and so rejoice and praise God. You know, at the end of this letter, Peter tells us why he wrote. He tells us why he wrote this letter. 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, I've written you this brief letter through Silvanus. I know him to be a faithful brother. Why is Peter written? To encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Take your stand. This is the true grace of God. Friends, if you're experiencing these things, that mix of grief and joy, don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed. Don't give up on Jesus. This is the true grace of God. This is the normal experience of being Christian. So stand firm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what grace it is, what mercy it is that you have made us your people, that you choose a people, that you set us apart, that you sprinkle us with Jesus' blood, that you give us new birth into a living hope. Father, what tremendous privileges we enjoy. And Father, we thank you that there is a secure inheritance for us, an eternal inheritance for all who hope in Jesus. We pray that we would not shift our eyes from it as we experience suffering in this world. And Father, we know it will come. We pray that even while we grieve, we would rejoice. And as you promise to protect us, so you would keep that promise, that we might stand fast in faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Please join me as we keep praying. Heavenly Father, you are almighty and all-knowing and all-powerful, and you are faithful and just. Lord, we thank you that we are your children, that we get to be in relationship with you, that we have this hope. Now, Father, we pray that as we start uni this year, whether for the first time or the third time, Lord, that we will stay true to you, that we will not be ashamed of who you are and who we are as your children. Lord, help us to love those in our classes, share your word with them. Lord, help us to not get caught up just in Christian circles, but to make friends with the people of this world who don't know you, that we might be able to build relationships where we can freely talk about you with them. Lord, we pray for engaged groups as they start up. God, we pray that as we have loads of Christians meeting and reading the Bible together on campus, Lord, that this will be something that brings you glory. Oh, Lord, that you will be made known on campus. And as we go out and evangelize, Lord, that this will be a beneficial thing, not only for us to grow in you, but that people will be reached through this. Oh, Lord, we pray that, that you'll be doing your work through us in engaged groups. And Lord, we pray too that you'll be helping each of us to keep encouraging one another in NCS as we start a year, that new relationships will be formed, and we'll be able to grow together for your glory. Amen.
How wonderful it is to reflect on the glorious hope we have in Jesus. Let's keep thinking about that. Feedback slips, please fill them out, tear them off, like that. Hand them to the person who will be at the door. After this, if you don't have class, please come and join us for lunch. The plan is we will make our way out on the grass, just beyond the fountain, somewhere where it's shady. So just follow the crowd, that's where we'll head and go. Feel free to disperse and grab lunch and join us there. hopefully see you all guys, see you all another week. Thanks.